August the 15th, 2010 is when we began the study in the book of Hebrews. So almost 2 years ago, August the 15th, 2010. And by God's grace, we conclude today. We have been looking at this magnificent letter, verse by verse and word by word, and we arrive today at Hebrews chapter 13, beginning in verse 15. We have reached the climactic conclusion of all that the Holy Spirit inspired this writer to give the church. And we have walked through the magnificent density of the revelation that was given through him. And we conclude with the exhortations that are found here in Hebrews chapter 13. And when we were together last, looking at the verses preceding, we considered this. Verse 7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led astray by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Now, as we saw when we looked at those words, word for word, this is going back again to the Old Testament. This is using language and patterns of worship and thought that Jews in the first century would have known as familiar as anything else they would have known. And of course, the contrast, as the writer of the book of Hebrews has been setting out the gospel, is that between the old covenant and the new. Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant enacted on new and better promises, but it's always against the background of the old covenant. And in the old covenant, you had the sacrifice of all these animals and their bodies, their carcasses, taken outside the gate to be disposed of. But when Jesus became the mediator of a new and better covenant, a covenant in his blood, he was taken himself outside the gate. And the sacrifice didn't take place in the temple. It took place on a cross. And there he made the sacrifice for our sins. And therefore, since he has purchased our salvation, we are told here we are also now to go outside the gate. In other words, we are to follow him by his example, but it also has that deep spiritual meaning of going outside the temple, outside the tabernacle. The church is not localized in a place. We are dispersed in the world. And as we go out into the world, we bear the reproach of Christ. And then we come to verse 15. Through him, that is through Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Now, one of the things that should be abundantly clear to us as we think about salvation history, we think about the scripture, we think about biblical theology and the sequence of the covenants, we do not sacrifice animals anymore. That is the blunt reality. And the reason we do not is because, first of all, we're not Israel. And secondly, there is no need for any more blood sacrifice of animals. The writer of the book of Hebrews said that that was set in place by God under the old dispensation or the old covenant in order that God's wrath would be withheld. But God's wrath is fully satisfied in the atonement of Christ. That's why that place of where the blood was sprinkled in the temple was torn open, the veil ripped, such that the Holy of Holies is now open. Therefore, through him, that is through Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise. Now, this has been made into kind of a little fast-paced praise song. There's not necessarily anything wrong with that. It's just that these words have great gravity. These are heavy words. To offer up a sacrifice of praise, this means that our sacrifice isn't one of blood. We don't sacrifice animals. We don't cut our bodies. It's a sacrifice of praise. Those who are now new creatures in Christ, those who have been purchased with Christ's blood, those who are now his covenant people, we praise him. That's the sacrifice he wants in worship. His worship is not now built around sacrifice, but rather the exaltation of the sacrifice and victory of Christ. We offer up a sacrifice of praise. But we do so through him. That preposition is so important. We don't do so in our own stead. We don't do so in our own name. We don't do so by our own power. We do so through him. He is the, remember that word, mediator of a new and better covenant. That means it is through him that we have access to the Father. It is through him we can have an acceptable sacrifice of praise. This is what Christ people are to look like. We are to look like those whose worship and whose lives, this isn't just a worship service, this is our lives, whose lives, this goes back to when it says, for instance, in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of Christ, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service or your spiritual worship. This is the same sense. This is not worship as a service we go to, it's worship as a way of life. Let us then continually, and the word there continually is very important, it makes very clear, it's not just something we do, not something we go to, we are to offer up the sacrifice of praise to God. Our lives should be a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, he says, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. In Romans chapter 10, we are told that if we confess with our lips that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in our hearts that God had raised him from the dead, we will be saved. The confession of the lips is very important. The lips are to speak what the heart believes. And in this case, the sacrifice of praise is to be uttered as the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. And that's a very sweet saying. What should mark our conversation? What should be the constant refrain of our lips? Praise of God. The acknowledgement of his name. The acknowledgement of his name, of course, is not just a, it's not a magic incantation. It's just not just a name that we repeat. It's the fact that it is our identity. It is our hope. It is our confidence. We acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So the word sacrifice here is used in a slightly different context. This isn't a sacrifice of praise, our spiritual worship in our everyday lives. This is now the sacrifice of also doing that which is good. It's a very interesting phrase here. First of all, it's in the negative. Do not neglect to do good. Now, if you study the English language, you know that there is a certain force in putting something in the negative. You find it in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not. I recently picked up a book on how children learn. It's one of these books that, frankly, it's enough for me to talk about for a week. But it's one of these books that where it's true, it's so commonsensical, you don't need the book. But where it's not true, boy, is it disastrous. But let's put it this way. Here's the thesis of the book. The thesis of the book is that children learn because they are evolutionarily predisposed to believe big people. Okay. You know this is going to be fun. This is a big book written by someone who says that children are by evolution genetically, biologically, socially predisposed to believe big people. So when big people say to a little person, the earth is round, the little person says, it doesn't look round, but if you say it's round, I believe it's round. That's the thesis of the book. Of course, you know where this is going. This is going in big people say a lot of things to children they believe they shouldn't believe. And so we need to get the right big people in the room so the big people called parents don't infect these kids with all kinds of bad beliefs. That's where the book's going. But nonetheless, the reason I mention that is because it points out that in this book, the most effective way to teach children is not to say, do this, but don't do that. And of course, they'll put this all these kind of psychological studies. Psychologists have found, you don't have to go to a psychologist, go to the Ten Commandments. When God orders our lives, it's interesting, he often orders it in the negative. Do not do this, because somehow in our creation-disposed reality, we hear better what we're not supposed to do sometimes than what we are supposed to do. So we are not to neglect to do good. Now, what does this mean, to do good? Is this like what happens when your mom sends you off to school and she says, be good? Is that all that is? No, this means acts acts of righteousness, acts of kindness. The context here is of worship in which we do things to the honor and glory of God. Don't neglect to do these things. And notice how specific it comes, and to share what you have. The early Christians had to share because so many of them were in want. In the book of Acts, we are told that one of the signs of the koinonia, the fellowship of the church, is that they held all things in common. That wasn't communism, it was just taking care of each other. And where you find the church, you find a willingness to share. And that again, is one of those words that comes easily to us when we talk to children, and not so easily when we think of what it means as adults, to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. We should take care of each other. And one of the signs of Christ's church is that you certainly wouldn't have someone in Christ's church you would allow to be hungry. Someone in Christ's church you would allow to be in want. Not when someone has two cloaks, give one to the one who is needy. It's a little easier in the poverty of the first century to recognize how essential that is. It's somewhat more difficult for us who live in a complicated consumer society to know exactly how to do this, but it does mean we have an obligation to those who are Christ's, who are in want. And that God is pleased. It is a sacrifice of praise. It is a glorification of his name when we do the right thing and when we do those things that are good in his name. Now, this is simple exhortation, isn't it? I mean, this isn't complicated moral reasoning. But this is the kind of thing God's people need to be reminded of, as here a pastor writing this letter to his people is sharing very practical ways the gospel is to be applied to life. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls. Now, again, as you look back at verse 7, you'll notice, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. One of the interesting things here about the book of Hebrews is that without any apology, there is a call for Christ's people to listen to and receive the teaching of those who are commissioned to teach. It's not because they are so smart or so wise. It is because God knows what his people need. His people need teachers. And so the church rightly sets apart and commissions those who are called and given the gift to teach. And as the writer of the book of James says, they will be held to a higher accountability. The writer of James, the brother of Christ, says, as the Holy Spirit inspires him, don't rush to be a teacher. Because as much as the church needs teaching, there will be a higher accountability that is to be expected. Obey your leaders. The word obey there, it is not just receive, it is obey. It's very clear. The next word is even stronger, and submit to them. That's the only place in the entire New Testament that particular verb appears in that form, but because it's such a strong statement. Now, we can step back a minute and say what you're submitting to here is not so much the teacher, but what is taught. The teacher is just a human instrument of setting forth the word of God. But God, to his glory, has determined that he wishes his word to be taught with a human voice. He sets aside those the church recognizes being called and commissioned to teach, and insofar as they teach, in accordance with God's word, they are to be obeyed and submitted to. Now, this isn't some kind of cultic statement of cultic authority. We're not talking about Jim Jones and Guyana here. We're talking about insofar as they teach the word of God. Insofar as what they teach is God's word, insofar as it does comport with righteousness, insofar as the Bereans are honored in the book of Acts, you judge their teaching by the scripture. Insofar as they teach the word of God, then honor, obey, and submit. Why? For they're keeping watch over your souls. Now notice that next phrase, as those who will have to give an account. Becoming a pastor or an elder, a teacher in church, is no small thing. Because this is the management of souls, the watch care over souls. And those who have such a responsibility will give an account. It's a frightening thing. No one is capable of this. No one is able to do this, but that God commissions him. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, But that would be of no advantage to you. This is a very, very interesting statement here. In other words, we are to do that which is right. We are to obey the teaching. We are to submit to the teaching. We are to do good works. We are to share. We are to do these things. And we are to do so joyfully, not with groaning. Because at that point, it's no advantage to us. Now, we know what it's like when, at least those of us who are parents or have been parents, you know what it's like. Well, for that matter, had parents. You know what it's like to obey grudgingly. You knew as a kid what it was like to obey grudgingly. And it's just of no advantage. It's better than disobeying, but to the soul, it's hardening, it's coarsening, it's of no advantage. Notice how fast-paced these things are. We could pause and stay over any one of these verses for any length of time. But in keeping with the actual structure, we move rather quickly here, because even as the letter was to be read aloud to the congregation, as this last part would come, it would come in a sequence of things that would come very quickly. Pray for us. Verse 18. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. Paul would write this way, for instance. This is also very similar to the closing address Paul gave in the book of Acts to the Ephesian elders, when he said, my conscience is clear. And that's what the Christian preacher, the Christian teacher has to hope and pray for, that we have taught the word faithfully, and thus conscience is clear. We are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. It's a very important thing to be able to say. Paul said, I didn't take financial advantage of anyone. I didn't receive anything from anyone if it might have been considered suspicious under any circumstances. I kept the books straight. I did all these things because I don't want anything to detract from the teaching of the word. The writer of the book of Hebrews here says, pray for us. Very sincere call for prayer. For we are now sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now, what's interesting here is at this point, we are reminded just how much of a letter this is. And because most of our letters are more like this, we write, and those of us who still write letters and still receive letters, we write letters. There's a lot of the first person pronoun in letters, right? Because it's inevitable. I went here. I went there. I saw this. I was thinking of you. That kind of intimate language, it requires the first person. But here, we really haven't encountered much of the first person at all in this letter because of the formal character of the letter. But now all of a sudden, the writer says, I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. This is a real live human being who is not now with the church. Now, we need to think about something here, because this is something we often miss. Aren't you glad that Paul was often absent from the churches he loved? You ever thought about that? I am so thankful that Paul wasn't with them. Because if Paul had been with them, he wouldn't have needed to write those letters. We need the letters. The Holy Spirit knew we needed the letters. The Holy Spirit took Paul where Paul was in order they would have to write. He wrote the letter, and as he writes the letter, they become letters to us as well. If the author of this letter had been with his congregation, he would not have needed to write the letter. But he needs to write the letter precisely because he is not with them. And praise be to God, he wasn't with them. At least long enough to write this letter. But he does want to be with them. And so he says, pray for us, pray for me. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order, why? That I may be restored to you the sooner. He wants to be back with his church. He wants to be back with them. The pastor wants to be back with his people. But his absence from them is the occasion and the need for this letter. And not only did they need it, we need it. Now comes a benediction. If we were just to take this one prayer and isolate it, it would be one of the most beautiful prayers ever uttered by a Christian. If we were to take this benediction to come, and it is a blessing. It's what the word benediction means. It means blessing. If we were to take this out just by itself, it would be one of the most powerful Holy Spirit-inspired prayers we'd ever read. But it's embedded in this letter, and it's kind of a coda at the end of the letter. It's a statement of absolute confidence and praise in God. But he's praying for them. The church from which he's absent, but which he loves, he's praying for them. Listen to these words. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's hear it again. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Just a few words. But this prayer comes at the end of so many words in this letter. We think of other prayers that begin with the word now. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling. In other words, this is formality. It's Holy Spirit inspired formality. The now means, pay close attention, now. May the God of peace. It's an amazing statement there. It's one of those things we could pass over so quickly because it makes sense to us. But it only makes sense to us because of everything that the writer of the book of Hebrews has said heretofore. How is God to us a God of peace? Entirely because Christ purchased that peace for us and has made it at peace with God. God's righteous wrath directed to sinners is now borne by Christ. The Father's disposition to those who are in Christ is peace. It's no small thing to be able to say the God of peace. I mentioned in another context this morning this work on Islam that I was reading and Islamic countries. And one of the interesting things it said is that the traditional, of course, Islamic greeting and conclusion to a conversation has to do with the word peace. But, you know, theologically, Muslims say that as a statement of hope that God will treat them peacefully, not a statement of confidence. It's a very different thing. In Islamic theology, there is a great value placed on peace, but it's a very different understanding than the Christian understanding. For instance, we know that God in Christ has now, to those who are Christ's own, a disposition that is entirely of peace. We don't have to pray that God will respond to us with peace. He has. He is. In the Muslim system of thought, that's something you hope for, but you can't presume upon. Well, it's because what's missing from their theology is Christ achieving that peace. If it's up to me to achieve that peace, I'm sunk. But Christ has achieved that peace for us. And thus, it is no small thing to be able to say, now may the God of peace, who is this God of peace? Who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. So the resurrection of Christ is central. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I delivered unto you, which was delivered unto me as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that God raised him from the dead according to the Scriptures. The resurrection is the very foundation of our faith. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. Who is this Lord Jesus? The great shepherd of the sheep. Wow. Amongst the many titles given to Jesus, could there be one sweeter than this, the great shepherd of the sheep? There's an entire biblical theology that's embedded in this, of course, with the sheep being the most familiar of all the animals in the first century to the Jewish people. The sheep were life. Sheep were food. Sheep were clothing. Sheep were everywhere. And so everyone knew about sheep. Everyone knew that sheep were aimless. Everyone knew that sheep desperately need a shepherd. Everyone knew that sheep are vulnerable. Everyone knows that sheep can't take care of themselves. Sheep desperately need a shepherd. And so do we. And Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep. We are the sheep of his pasture. Jesus in the Gospel of John says, I am the good shepherd. He says, my sheep know my voice. It's an intimacy. The statement of Christ being the great shepherd of the sheep isn't a statement of his executive power. He has that. It's not a statement of his lordly dominion. He is that. It's a statement of his pastoral love for his people. We need that. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. How did he do this? By the blood of the eternal covenant. So there again is the entirety of the book of Hebrews, the distinction between the old covenant and the new covenant, which is enacted by Christ in his own sacrifice on the cross, in which he is now the mediator of a new covenant enacted on new and better promises. His covenant is an eternal covenant. The blood of his covenant is eternal. We don't have any more sacrifice of blood. We do not have an altar here in which there is blood. We do not believe that the Lord's Supper is the actual blood and body of Christ. Why? Because his blood is the eternal covenant. Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep precisely because he shed his blood on their behalf. And that blood is the eternal covenant. It's not going to be superseded by anything else. There is not covenant A and then covenant B and there's going to be C and D. This is the eternal covenant. This is the purpose for which God made the world, to demonstrate his glory in the salvation of sinners by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the blood of the eternal covenant. May the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will. Now we need that. We need everything good that we may do his will. We're not up to this ourselves. We don't have the equipment for this on our own. If we're just told, you go do God's will, then we have to say, in terms of our natural ability, we're not up to this. But he makes us capable. There's not a single human being who is competent to teach and preach the word of God. We had graduation on Friday. We had a record graduation. We had to move outside with several thousand people on the lawn. Beautiful ceremony, one of the most heartwarming things I get to experience. And I stand there, and across that platform comes graduate after graduate after graduate going out into the world to preach and teach the Word of God, and not one of them is competent. Not one of them. Nor are any of their teachers competent. Not one of them. Except the Holy Spirit makes them competent. He calls and equips and gifts. And every believer needs the equipping and the giftedness to do what every believer is called to do. Equip you, he's writing to the church, with every good, not just some, every good, that you may do his will. We're not equipped just to be equipped. We're equipped to do his will, much like we understand in the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. His will is to be our will. Working in us, there's a great sweet statement, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. That's what we pray for. Pray that in us, God is working those things that honor him, those things that are pleasing in his sight. Now again, in the Old Testament, just think of all the times God said, I don't want to see that. This thing is detestable in my sight. The word abomination is a word that means literally, I don't want to see it. It is so horrifying. God says, don't do this. This is where many people misinterpret, for instance, the Ten Commandments. When it says, thou shalt have no other gods before me, you know, as a child learning that, I thought that meant you leave all the other gods outside the room. What he's saying is, don't even bring him on my sight. You don't even acknowledge idolatry before me. So we want to do those things that are pleasing in his sight. That's our aim, our aspiration. We can only do it if he works his will in us to do it. Working in us, that's what we need, God's people, the church. We need to pray that the Holy Spirit will work in us, that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. The only way we can please him is through Christ. No one can please God without Christ. No one in terms of natural ability can please God. No one outside of the gospel of Christ can do that which is pleasing in God's sight. But in Christ, his righteousness is imputed to us. His ability by his Holy Spirit is given to his church. To whom, that is Jesus Christ, it's the Lord Jesus in the first phrase. It's Jesus Christ here. Again, it's not a first and a last name. This is a statement of Christ as Messiah. It is Jesus the Messiah, the Anointed One, through Jesus, the Anointed One, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Glory, the visible expression of God's character and power. Wherever you find the church, you see the glory of God visible. The glory of Christ visible to him, that is to Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. There's the eternal covenant. Here's the eternal glory. Amen. I preached this morning from the Lord's Prayer about God teaching his people how to pray. And there's something I didn't mention about the Lord's Prayer because of the amount of time. But here Christ is teaching his disciples to pray. His disciples come, as in Luke 11, to say, Lord, teach us to pray. And as we were looking in Matthew 6, he says, when you pray, pray this way. Have you noticed how short it is? It's not a long prayer. It takes less than a minute to say. That doesn't mean our prayer should last less than a minute. It just means, here's the sum and substance of it. It's not long. We can die of wordiness. Our devotional lives can be strangled by wordiness. Our public prayers can distract by wordiness. The prayer we have here is not wordy. It's extremely short. It is so short, again, you can read it in far less than a minute. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good, everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, we might imagine that's where the letter would end. Amen's where it ends. How many of you will remember the sevenfold amen? Anyone? Well, I guarantee you that a lot of you would actually know it. It's that it is a choral response, amen, that was sung in many Protestant churches for the last, say, 150 or 200 years. And it's this very elaborate amen. It's called sevenfold because there are seven different repetitions of amen. And then at the end, it's finally this very deep bass note, amen. And that's when you know worship's over. When the fat man says amen. When all of a sudden that deep voice goes, amen. Okay, it's over. It's over. And you know what the word amen means? We say it sometimes. It means we're in total agreement. That's all it means. It means we agree. That's what it means. It's not like a secret word that you use at the end of the prayer to seal it up. It just means we agree. Amen. But that's not the end. As is customary in so many of the letters of Paul and others in the New Testament, there are some special things he just has to append at the end of his letter. You would think after that amen, it would be like that deep bass note and everybody goes home. But no, there are a few more things. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. It's a long letter, isn't it? Not really. Not by the standards of the first century. It's not very long. It's dense. We think of it as long, but we started this study on April the 15th, 2010, and here we are in May the 20th, 2012, and we could have spent much more time looking at it, and we will never exhaust it because it is so dense, but it actually isn't all that long. But in Greco-Roman rhetoric, it was a good thing to say that you were brief. And he actually thinks that he was brief And if you look, for instance, it's shorter than the book of Romans. It's considerably shorter than the book of Acts. Shorter than the Gospel of Luke. But it's dense. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with this word of exhortation. Bear with my word of exhortation. So that's what he means it to be. That's another thing we need to know here. He intends for this letter to be encouragement and exhortation. That's good. We need to know that. This wasn't just a theological treatise. This wasn't just an exercise in biblical theology. This is an exhortation. For I've written to you briefly. You should know, he says, that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Timothy. That's the first name we have come out here, Timothy, in terms of someone now living. Is this our Timothy? Is this first and second Timothy? Is this Paul and Timothy's Timothy? Yes, almost surely it is. Simply by the fact that Timothy is mentioned in this letter as if everyone's going to know who he is. That is the clearest internal evidence of the fact that this would be, yes, that same Timothy. Furthermore, we know, for instance, that Paul sent Timothy to Ephesus. We know that Timothy became well known as a teacher and as a leader in the church. And even somehow, Timothy now has a personal relationship with this congregation. And the writer of the book of Hebrews mentions him as naturally as he would mention someone known well to them. You should know their brother Timothy has been released. Released from what? There's nothing in the book of Acts about Timothy being in prison. In 2 Timothy, Paul writes from prison himself to Timothy, come before winter, come to me quickly, come and see me. But there's every reason to expect that for the same reason Paul was in prison, so also would Timothy be imprisoned. The word released here, some people say, well, it might mean he was released by the Spirit. That doesn't fit the context. It's passive. It doesn't say the Holy Spirit released him to do this. It says he has been released. In the passive voice here, it would be very, very strange if it doesn't mean he was simply released from prison. Timothy, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Another reminder of the fact that God is at work in his churches, raising up leaders. So many of them even know each other. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. The third time in this last chapter of Hebrews that this word leader is used. Again, pointing out the responsibility and stewardship of those who teach. But then all the saints. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. That's everybody. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Wow. Italy. Not Rome. We think of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire is the great political, geopolitical reality of the first century. It's the background to everything. The entire Mediterranean basin, which certainly would have included where this church is located, was within the Roman Empire. But now we are told that those who come from Italy send you greetings, not Rome. In other words, there are already churches and congregations throughout Italy. Not just Rome. And a delegation of them sends greetings to this church. The writer of the book of Hebrews may well have had contact then with Christians from Italy or in Italy. He certainly had the kind of contact with them that led him to want to send greetings from them to his church. It's just an interesting statement here at the end of this letter, reminding us that these are very real human beings, grounded in very real reality, in very real places, in a very specific time. And these things were a comfort to them to know. It was a comfort to this church to receive these greetings from the brothers and sisters in Italy. It was an exhortation. It was an encouragement to them to be reminded of Timothy having been released. They're receiving the greetings from these brothers and sisters. And then, even though he said amen at the end of his prayer, here he says at the end of his letter, grace be with all of you. I still feel awkward ending letters. I have to write letters all the time. I have to dictate letters all the time. I have to sign letters all the time. It's sometimes hard to know how to end. Sincerely is kind of that's just the most formal way. And you know what sincerely means? It means I'm not lying. You ever thought about what a weak conclusion to a letter that is? You come to the end of the letter and say sincerely or truthfully or sincerely yours. Or what are you going to say? I years ago, just started signing most of my letters faithfully. As a statement of relationship. Just be faithful to each other. I received a letter the other day that was, the sign-off was warmly. That's kind of 19th century, but it felt good to get it. Somebody just say, you know, this is a warm letter. But you can't put that at the end of a bad letter, can you? You can't write a letter about, you got to do this, and I'm horribly angry at you for doing that, then sign it warmly. Now you better go back to sincerely on that one. It's sometimes hard to know what to do. But you know, in the Bible, it's a theological conclusion. That's the way he ends this letter. Grace, there's no more precious word in the entire theological vocabulary than grace. We're saved by grace. It's all of grace, God's unmerited favor. Grace, he says to this church, be with all of you. Now, grace isn't a principle. Grace is a person. Grace is Christ. He is the grace who achieved our peace. Grace, God's grace, the grace of Christ, be with all of you. Period. We're saved by grace. We live by grace. We grow by grace. We teach by grace. We serve by grace. We strive by grace. We hope. We hang on by grace. We endure by grace. We press on by grace. We wait by grace. And we look for the grace that is to be ours in the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's really no better ending to a letter than this. Grace be with all of you. So what are we looking at? We're looking at a letter that began with these words long ago. At many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Grace be with all of you. There's a lot between those two passages, but like the bookends that perfectly situate the letter, the writer begins with Christ and ends with grace. Grace be with all of you. Let's pray. Our Father, we have received such grace in Christ Jesus and such grace in this letter. Father, may the weeks and months and years we have spent in this letter be fertile soil in our hearts, such that we'll be more faithful, more fruitful, more like you. Father, we pray that the Lord Jesus Christ will reign in our hearts by grace, for he is indeed the exact imprint of your nature, the exact representation of your glory. And Father, we pray that that benediction that was given to this church, grace be with all of you, we pray that grace will be with us. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.